For our scripture reading this morning, I'm going to read from Ephesians, just three verses, starting with chapter 5, verse 30. Ephesians 5, verse 30, and I'll read through verse 33. Ephesians 5, 30 through 33. Beginning to read then with verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The title of the sermon this morning is Intimacy, Fleshly and Spiritual. I have that title because we're coming to the Lord's Supper, and one of the dimensions of the Lord's Supper is the intimacy of the supper. The idea that we are communing with God. And sometimes people use the word commune and they just flip it off very easily as if it just, I don't know what it means for them, but the idea of communing is that you are communing with another person, communing with God, being a synonym would be being intimate with God. And so God has given us the Lord's Supper as a device or an instrument for our closeness with him, our intimacy with him. And this verse, one of the verses here, is really an amazing verse because it ties together the idea of marital unity or marital intimacy with the intimacy of the intimacy that we would have with God generally, but then especially as we think of communing with the church, with Christ in the supper, then we would have a special sense of this in the supper. And it's always difficult to interject meaning into the Lord's Supper because it's a ceremony, it's a kind of a liturgical thing, if you will, and it's very easy for us to just go through the pattern. We're used to doing it. We've seen it done from our youth up. And so it's very easy for us to just fall back into that pattern and not think too much about it. But if you miss the idea that this covenant meal is a meal that is supposed to encourage us or generate for us a greater intimacy with God, then you have missed a real central idea that's related to the idea of the Lord's Supper. Now, to explain this communion or this intimacy, as I said, the Lord provides, and here Paul provides a picture, a word picture of a sexual physical union that is possible with people, most obviously in the marital state, and he gives us this picture as a way to help us to understand that this idea of communion or intimacy is a very, very serious and important dimension for us in terms of our understanding, in terms of our faith, and in terms of the Lord's Supper. And we can learn a lot about the Lord's Supper by studying this. Now, the idea of marital love, in Latin, there's the term coitus or coition, which is Latin for coming together, and so it provides this picture of that Paul is trading on here. There's no dodging it because he quotes from the verse in Genesis: "The two shall become one flesh." He points to the verse in Genesis that has the most to say about this intimacy that a husband and wife are supposed to have together and when they start a new family. The two shall become one flesh. The two individuals will come together, and through their intimacy, they will create a new entity, a new family. And it's all good. And so there are two things that are decried here. One, when we begin to talk about sex or sexual intimacy in the Church of Christ, we note two really bad errors that are almost always made. In fact, the errors are made more often than the right idea. But there's either a deification of sex in our culture today, where it's supposed to eclipse the Lord, so important and so high and transcendental that it eclipses the Lord. So either a deification or sometimes a demonization. And Christians have not been the only ones to do this. People, they have a sense of their sin, a sense of the problems of sexual intimacy in life. We adopted our second son, Carl, from South America. One of the problems in South America was that they didn't have a whole lot going on down there, so intimacy was the big thing. And many extra children were produced who had no... There was no place for them. The people that were having them had no money to take care of them, and so they'd send these little children, 2 and 3 years old, out on the street to beg for money, and then they would get in trouble with each other, trouble with the police. They literally turned feral, which, if you know that word, means turning wild, like a wild cat or a feral dog or something like that. And so... And the world's foolishness, when we see that God uses this in such a good way in Genesis, to create a family, to create family unity, to blend two people, individuals with their own family traditions, who would otherwise go two different ways, but He causes them to come together, which is the basis of the Latin word coitus or coition. He causes these people who otherwise might just never, they might pass by each other for the rest of their life, but He causes them to come together and create a brand new family. Now, the idea is in the Lord, a family that, the fifth commandment, that is honors father and mother and passes the faith of father and mother down to the children, and then from the children on to the next generation, and then to the next, and then to the next. So there's such a beauty here. We might be surprised that Paul uses this metaphor or this picture, but we see that he does that on purpose. It's a very poignant idea. And as I go through this, I'm going to deal with about five scriptures: Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 10, Psalm 139, John 15, and of course the passage that we read, Ephesians 5. I'm going to deal with all these five passages, but I just point out before we start that I'm going to deal with them both in terms of the goodness and the holiness of sex, and also in an antithetical way of reasoning. So I'm going to look at these scriptures and say, and including Ephesians 5, what does it teach? What does it not teach? It's very helpful to think antithetically. Now, the word that comes from the word antithesis, which means that there are two things that are opposite to each other. And it's very good to not just teach positively. Say, well, look, the scripture teaches this positively, because there are all kinds of possibilities that somebody can say. Well, you say that the scripture teaches this, but what does it not teach? What if it teaches A? Then what is the opposite of that? What is non-A? And so we're going to look at these scriptures, and because these scriptures have a lot to say about communion and what we understand of what we're doing in communion. If we see a pig in a farm pasture or farm lot, we're perfectly justified to say the pig is not the cow, or the cow is not the pig. and you learn something, you clear your idea more about the pig by thinking what it is not. And believe me, pigs do not behave like cows, and cows do not behave like pigs. Or, you know, other things, you know, tree and a goat or something, a tree and grass. There are different things that God has created in the world, and they have a uniqueness all in themselves. And so, as we come to this passage in Ephesians 5, we have to ask ourselves, what does it tell us and what does it not tell us? Well, one of the first things that we see when we talk about coitus or coition, one of the things that we learn right away is that the intimacy of marriage does not obliterate the individuals who came to it. And I mention this because when it comes to religion, when it comes to Christianity, very often people, when they think of being spiritual or when they think of communing with God, they get these wrong pagan ideas of what that means. This does not mean that you lose your individuality. When we come together to commune, we then in marriage, we then separate afterwards. We're still who we are. We share something together in unity, but then we continue to be individuals. Now, I say this because of the pagan view of religion, the pagan view of spirituality often thinks that the real beauty of religion or the real beauty of Christianity has to do with the obliteration of the self or the transcendency of the self over everything else, so that the self is lost in the transcendental fog above. But when we have our devotions with the Lord, when we take communion, there is a real sense of communion in these things, but we never lose our identities as people. God created us as we are. He created us for a purpose, to be who we are as individuals and as people. And so we don't think of this in the way of obliteration or mixing ourselves in such a way that we lose our self-identity. Neither does this mean, in Ephesians 5 here, neither does this mean that our unity with God or our communion with God means that we blend ourselves with God in such a way that our spiritual being it becomes one with God. That's more of an Eastern religion idea. But it's not in Christianity. We may have an intimacy with God, but it's not at the consequence of that is not at the loss of our individual feelings or our individual personalities. Sometimes in the charismatic movement, the idea is that you become sort of in a super spiritual fog, and that's really high Christianity. I'd say, no. I remember one day I went to a charismatic meeting. This was when I was in college. Some of you, with the Jesus movement was alive and well back then. And I went to this church, and they were saying that they were trying to help everybody to speak in tongues. And so I didn't want to be a spoilsport. I didn't really think that it was real, but I thought, well, they said, come down forward if you want the gift of tongues. So I thought, well, I will come down and see what they've got to say. So I went down in front, and the fellow had all of us down there that were looking for this spiritual gift, and he said, okay, just to start to say these sounds, say these sounds, just follow me and say these sounds. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if God is going to give me the gift of tongues, I don't have to say the sound. You know, I mean, he'll give me the gift. I knew when he converted me, I didn't bring anything to him. All things became new, and it was him, not me. And so I learned very quickly that there were people that just tried to pretend that you could get super spiritual or you could get some on a higher plane with the Lord by just saying gibberish. And but I knew in the Bible that's just not – God says that he blesses people with a sense. And so even in the Corinthian church, when people spoke in tongues, they also – you can interpret those tongues. It was a language, a foreign language. And indeed, The word tongue in the Old Testament is a synonym or a way of saying foreign language, so that when the people of foreign tongues judged the Israelites or afflicted the Israelites, it was a sign that they were taken captive, like by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. They would hear strange tongues, all right, but it would be the Assyrian language or the Babylonian language, and it would be an affliction to them. So, when we look at this, when God says that it's something that the communion with God compares in some way to sexual intimacy, he's not saying any of these things. He is saying that it is something like, that it's comparable to the communion that two perfectly different individuals can have together in the marital state. So if we want to look at the pagan view of spirituality, we can look at 1 Corinthians 10. And we see there's a whole half a chapter on the idea of the idolatrous view of intimacy. 10 starts out, "Moreover, brethren, I do not," I'll just run through, I'll read it, and I'll give you sort of a running commentary on it. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." And he's saying that there was a kind of communion amongst the Israelites. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All are of the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. So this is talking about a kind of a communion within Israel as the people were together. Paul says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. When Moses went through the wilderness, they cried out for water, and God gave them a rock that would follow them around, and from that rock it was like a supernatural well wherever they went, but that rock would, from out of that rock would pour enough water to drench or to satisfy all Israel, and they would all drink of it together." Now these things, Paul says, became our examples or our metaphors or our comparisons, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now let us commit, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did." And they're thinking here of the bad incident at Baal Peor, where they got involved with these pagan people, and they got sexually seduced by these pagan people at Baal Peor. And Paul said, "In one day, 23,000 fell, close to 24,000. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some have also tempting and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, and upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands heed. Take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to. But with the temptation will also be able to make a way of escape that you may be able to hear it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, now this is where he starts dealing with communion. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So he's saying that there's something deeply spiritual, deeply unifying that's going on in communion. For though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one meal. So he's saying as we eat together, there's a sense of oneness that we ought to sense, we ought to share, we ought to appreciate, a spiritual oneness. He says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" when the animal was sacrificed, then the people would eat of the sacrifice afterwards, like in the Passover. What am I saying then? That idols are anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? See, when Paul was preaching, there was a problem of people having communion with idols, with false religion. So they would honor, in a sense, the false religion. Some of them were just coming in from the cold into the church. So sometimes they would go to the Christian church and then go to the pagan church. And so Paul says, if you eat of an idol, if you eat communion, you are becoming one with the God with whom you eat it. And he said, what am I saying then? Is the idol real, or is that what is offered, that an idol is really real or anything? Rather, that the things of which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So he's saying here that it's possible in this world to commune, to have this deep unity, a kind of deep unity. It's a false approximation of the unity that we can have with the Lord, but it's a unity nonetheless. It's a communion. So Paul warns them against this and says, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? He's warning the people of that day. If you commune with Christ, you cannot leave this table and then go commune with the pagans of the world, with the pagan practices of the world, with the pagan devils of the world. This is a holy meal. You ought to be communing with God. You ought to know that you're communing with God. And even if you don't come to the supper with a proper intelligence, he's saying to them, beware, because the God of holiness can strike back at you once you leave this scene and then daily with others. So Paul here is dealing with both the pagan view of communion and the Christian view of communion. There is a communion there, but it has to be focused rightly upon the living God and the ways of the Lord. Now, if we ask ourselves, well, that, if that's what it teaches, if communion is a positive communion, we ought to be careful about it. What does the Bible teach about our union with God? The meal is obviously a meal, an instrument for communion or for union with God. But what else do we know about this from the Bible? Well, it's helpful if you think of the Trinity, because the Father, we have union and communion with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each a little bit different in their ways. With the Father, we were united with the Father through adoption, but also by His knowledge, by His sovereign knowledge. If you turn to Psalm 139, there's a rather extraordinary there talking about this communion via the knowledge that God has of us. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, does it not remind you of two people that might come together and come to know each other in the sexual intimacy for the first time? Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You see the sense in which God, the point here is that God, his omniscience, in his sovereign knowledge, when God looks at us, he sees right through us. There's nothing hid from him of who we are. We often pretend for other people that we're different than we are. But if you stand before the Lord, there's no pretending, because of his sovereign knowledge, his sovereign knowledge of who you really are. Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. God knows everything about us. His view cannot be impeded by our flesh or by our obscuring his vision by hiding in the house or the basement. God sees right through us. We're transparent to the Lord. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But, O Lord God, you know it all together. People often say, they'll say something that's negative and they say, oh, I didn't mean that. See, when we say that, when we put up a fence or a blind and say, I didn't mean that, God sees right through that. He knows exactly what you meant. You cannot hide from the Lord. So, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Well, so you see, this is the difference between divine knowledge and human knowledge. We know things, but only after a fashion. But God knows them through and through. And so one of the ways that we have intimacy and communion with God the Father is through this knowledge that He has of us. But then when we come to the Son, we are united with the Son via His incarnation. He became a flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says. Philippians 3:3, there's a passage that talks about how because Christ came and emptied Himself, so we ought to empty ourselves in serving other people. So there's this connection between the Son and us. And we are united with the Son through love. We think of the love of 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going to go into that now. But 1 Corinthians 13, John 17, he prayed, just as we are one, Father, let me be one with the church. Let the church be one with me. We are united with Christ in terms of the Word. John 15:4 and following talks about this. I am the vine, you are the branches. I'm sorry, I started a verse too late. He said, abide in me and I in you. It's talking about a unity. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine or unless it's united with the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire. They are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And it goes on from that. It talks about, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandment, you will abide in my love. So we abide with the Son as we abide in His Word. As we're united with His Word, as His Word becomes dominant over our lives, we have the spiritual unity with Him, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are further united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sometimes called in the Bible the seed of the Spirit. It's like God implants His divine, theological seed in us, and where we were dead, now we come to life. It's called regeneration. Generation has to do with biological life, but this is a spiritual biological life. And so with the Son, we become alive because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said the Holy Spirit was given to us so that we might understand and see and abide in Him easier and more effectively. So, comparison between marital love or marital communion and the church and the things of the church, the things of Christ, we see that these things are meant to be applied to God. And in regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is in us. We are united with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Christ does not dwell in us literally. He's at the right hand of God the Father. But because the Holy Spirit is one with Christ and He's one with us, we do commune via the Holy Spirit with our Lord Jesus Christ and also with the Father. And so the Holy Spirit is a tremendous resource in terms of our communion with God. And then if we look at the words of institution for the Lord's Supper, we see an amazing comparison. If we look at the language of the institution, 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is my blood, the blood of my covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Well, what does it mean by this use of the body and the blood? Well, you see, it means that the body, it stands for the body of Christ. We are not, it doesn't say, this is the, when Christ says, "This is my body, which is broken for you," he doesn't say, "This is my soul," or "This is my deity, which is broken for you." So you commune with the deity in the sense that you become divine in your communing. That would be pagan. In the creation, God is God, and we are the created being. So when he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you," that focuses on the who that we're communing with. We're communing with the body of Christ. And of course, there's a unity in Christ between body and soul, or body and spirit. But we cannot become divine gods by our communion, but we can become very close to God. And Christ is the second person of the Trinity who helps us to do that. And then when he says that we commune with the blood of Christ, if the body represents the who of what we're communing with, the Holy Spirit or the blood reminds us of what Jesus did. Jesus lived a life of righteousness. His blood was like a supernatural life-giving because it was absolutely righteous. It came from the Lamb without blemish. And it was given for people who were sinful. And so just in terms of when we study Christology, or we study who Jesus Christ was, we can study the person of Christ and the word of Christ. In a sense, we get that same sort of idea, that same sort of division in the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And we see that the blood represents the work of Christ, and the body represents the person of Christ. And so as we eat and drink those things together, we are led to believe that we can commune with Jesus Christ himself through the supper. We can have a deep sharing, a deep communion, and even with the deity, the triune God, who tells us that he has put all of these things together. And so, as we go to the communion table, just realize that this is not just a ceremony. This is not just symbolic of some things. No, God's purpose is that we would really commune. The purpose of getting married to somebody is not that you'll just have some sort of a symbolic union. No, it's that you really become one flesh. You're united, and you start a family together. There's a real significance there and a real power there in terms of what you are doing. The world may get so confused about these things. The world may glorify sexuality, but as much as they glorify sexuality, they know nothing of real intimacy. But in Jesus Christ, we can learn intimacy, what it means to be intimate with the Lord as creatures, as created people. We don't become divine, but we sure do enjoy the majesty of the living God as we commune together. So with that having been said, let us remember this illustration from Ephesians, and let us go forward to commune with the Lord.